A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rehm, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on August 4, 1994, in the Job series, entitled, The Mystery of Suffering, Trust in the Darkness. The scripture readings were verses from Job 13, verses 1 through 9, and Romans 8, 35 and 37 through 39. The text for the sermon, Job 13, verse 15, and Romans 8, verse 39. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
I find it's not so easy to bring Job to a conclusion. I struggled in the last service. I'm very thankful I don't have that long to struggle this time. I have four manuscripts in various stages of completion and had to finally quit and say, I don't know what to say. So anyway, what's the bottom line? It is, as Roger has just said, to trust God in the darkness. There is a mystery of suffering. The poem Job makes it eloquently clear that the innocent suffer, that the kind of world that we live in is a world where cancer strikes willy-nilly, and blood clots form, and loved ones are ripped from our lives, and sometimes the wicked prosper, and the innocent suffer. The word last week from the voice from the whirlwind was God's defense against Job's accusation. Job's accusation in the midst of the dialogues comes to expression in the text of the morning. He may kill me, but I'll not quaver. I'll make my case. Job was so convinced that the conventional wisdom was wrong. He was so convinced that the religious establishment didn't have it right that he was willing to stand with his fist raised to heaven. Oh, there were those moments of deep pathos when you felt Job reaching out, oh, that I knew where I might find him, because he was convinced he had a case to make. And although he shared the erroneous idea of his friends that somehow or other God sent that suffering, in his case he knew that if God sent that suffering, God was unjust. God was in the wrong. And so he cried out to heaven and say, if it takes my life, I'm going to state my case. Well, God showed up, as we noted last week, and out of the whirlwind, Job was given a panoramic view of cosmic reality, and it literally blew him away. And he said, well, I know God is big. I never denied that. I knew if I ever did get my opportunity, I'd have no chance against God. I will be silent. But one gets the impression that he was still thinking the same way. And so, once again, the voice sounds and the whirlwind blows. And as we noted last week, God says, so to speak, Job, come on and take my place. What would you do if you were God for a day? Because you see, Job, the issue is not whether or not I have absolute power. The issue is, what does one with absolute power do in a world where there are other values as well? Values that I have woven into the fabric of creation. Freedom of choice, moral choice, spontaneously offered worship, virtue done for its own sake. How does one guard those values in a cosmos like this as one seeks to manage the world, even if one be God? God's saying, it seems to me, in that whirlwind in the second expose, the world is not perfect. It is a world where cancer strikes. It is a world where people die. It is a world where darkness can be oh so dark. But I, God, given the values to which I'm committed and the created order I am weaving together, I, God, am doing the best I can do. Well, where does that leave us? Is that a God in which you can find comfort and security? It certainly isn't the traditional view of God that we've been nurtured on, is it? The traditional view of God that we've been nurtured on is a God of the omnis, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, knowing all, present everywhere, all-powerful, able to do all. And some of us, at least, who come out of the Reformed tradition have had that large word predestination hovering over us throughout all of our days. That is, that all things ultimately are predetermined, that there is a predestinating will of God that determines all that happens. I heard a delightful story the other evening. It was a family story. A young man courting a young lady whose father was a sturdy Christian of strong persuasion that predestination is indeed the rule and that God indeed determines all that happens. And as they were walking in the back 40, a donkey happened to bray, and the young man, the interlocutor, said, "Do you mean at 3 o'clock in the afternoon on this given date, God determined that donkey should bray?" And the old man said, "Absolutely." He said, "My God is a God that makes it so that whatever is going to happen is going to happen whether it happens or not." Now, Yogi Berra would have been proud to have said that, wouldn't he? But you think about it. Whatever is going to happen is going to happen whether it happens or not. Now, that's a muscular God. That's a macho God. That's a God, a no-nonsense God. That's a God in control. And if we want anything, we want God in control. And understandably so. We don't want to be orphans in a pathless wilderness leading nowhere. We don't want to feel abandoned and alone on this spinning mud heap. But if I hear the voice from the whirlwind, then that old classic idea of God of the omnis doesn't quite do it. In the light of what we know about cosmic reality, I've always been interested how the physical theory of the universe has impacted a generation or two later theological understanding. And if we know anything about our world, the cosmos, there is a kind of randomness about it. There's an unpredictability. There's the Heisenberg second law of thermodynamics, which of course you understand, which on the one hand was able to open up a cause-and-effect universe that had no room for miracle or the eruption of the new, but on the other hand shows us that this cosmos is so much more mysterious than we ever dreamed of. So that perhaps the people today who stand in the greatest awe are the people in physics who study the mystery of the universe and are continually mystified at ever deepening reality. And so the God of the whirlwind is a God who suggests that while this is not a perfect world, that God is nonetheless engaged in moving it in that direction, and invites us who are created in the image of God to grow up and to become mature and to join our shoulders to the task as well. So it is not so much that I look at God in the midst of my pain and say, why are you doing this to me? But rather sense the presence of God with me in the midst of the darkness moving toward the light. What I really need to know, I think, is what Job needed to know, not a logical and rational answer to the mystery of suffering, but the fact that there was someone who would show up, that there was a voice, that there was someone engaged and involved. Oh, Job said, I didn't know, I didn't understand, I didn't realize. And I think that it is true of us all. We would love to have God simply a little larger than our parents, a divine parent, someone who could make it all right, someone who could fix it all, soothe it all, salve the wounds. And friends, it isn't so. You know it isn't so. And if in that old classic idea of God, where God is finally throwing all the switches and pulling all the strings, there's an awful lot of darkness and pain and horror in this world that then has to be attributed to God. And it won't do simply to say that all the darkness and the pain and the horror of the world is the consequence of human sin and rebellion. There's a grand residue out there of darkness for which there's no explanation and there seems to be no meaning and no purpose. Frankly, there is a contemporary school of theology that's been very helpful to me. It's called process theology, which sees God not denying God's ultimate power and purpose, but sees God not aloof pulling the strings, not touched by the feeling of our infirmities, but a God who is in there with us. A fellow traveler and a fellow struggler and a fellow sufferer, one who has invited us to join in the creative purposes that would move reality toward the realization of purposes of love and mercy and justice. The vision of shalom, that beautiful Hebrew word, which we translate peace, is more than peace. It's a vision of the total harmony of things. If I understand the God who speaks through the whirlwind, if I understand the message of the poet Job, it is the God who, in the midst of this cosmic reality that is far beyond our ability even to conceive, a vision of this God who is engaged and the movement toward wholeness and toward shalom, and invites us to become one with God and the establishment of justice and the doing of mercy and the building of community with the purpose of shalom. A God like that, I can trust in the darkness. A God who is for us. This was Paul's conviction. What can separate us from the love of Christ? Famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us, for I am persuaded that there is no angel or principality or power or thing in the heights or the depths, nothing in all creation that can ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That God, I can trust in the darkness, believing that God is for us, that God's purposes of love are for wholeness and health and shalom, and that God is doing all God can do, given not only God's absolute power, but God's absolute commitment to our human freedom and our moral choice and the universe in which there's elbow room for the reality and authenticity of a human creature living in the image of God. A God like that, I can trust. Ironically, the religious always try to protect God and to blunt the human charge. So that as you read in the citation of William Sapphire in the bulletin, the translation of Job 13:15 is not, as we read it this morning, as it is accurately translated, though he kill me, yet I will not quaver, but rather the mistranslation is, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Thus playing down the darkness and blunting the edge of Job's charge and defending God somewhat. But ironically, the mistranslation just proves to be the bottom line. I like it better the way the psalmist expresses it in Psalm 23, who had struggled with the prosperity of the wicked, when he says, "Whom have I in heaven but thee, and there is none on earth that I desire beside thee?" I like it better in the words of Habakkuk, who struggled with the place of God in human events, who finally said, though there be no olive crop, and though there be no cattle in the stall, and though all be lost, yet I will rejoice in God my Savior. There is that witness in our tradition. There is that biblical witness that is able to say, nevertheless, let it all be stripped away, nevertheless, I will trust. That's where Job came. And that's finally where Job would invite us to stand. As I said last week, the evidence is divided. The circumstances full of ambiguity. There's no simple and easy unraveling of the knot of the mystery of human suffering. Finally, the alternative. Embittered cynicism, cursing the darkness, or a trust in God. that will sustain one through hell itself, though he slay me, yet will I trust him.